The scripture reading is from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 40, verses 1 through 13. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare.
Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sins and offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your life-saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and the heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. This is God's word.
Good morning. Have you ever celebrated too early? In my illustrious 1 year of youth soccer, my coach took one look at me after running a lap and said, you're going to be great as a goalie. Not a lot of movement there. And I was not a great goalie either. 1 year again, I remember that detail. A lot of balls got past me that year in youth soccer, but one time I made a fairly miraculous diving save in my oversized goalie gloves, and the ball trickled around the edge of the net, and I got up and I was celebrating, I was dancing, I was looking for my parents, long-suffering as they were in the crowd. And while I was dancing, the other team kicked the ball in and scored behind me. I had celebrated too early. You know, this is a Psalm of David, and this morning we're thinking about the character of David, a person who might have been tempted, I can imagine, to celebrate too early, pulled out from among his brothers at a young age, declared to be the next king of Israel, defeater of the giant Goliath, and yet his life is plagued and beset by suffering and wandering, having to flee from his kingdom over and over again before he waited to take the throne. David knows something about having to wait for the Lord's timing, even when it seems like everything's set up for him. He ruled for 40 years, but those 40 years were far from smooth, not only because of the evil around him, but also because of his own sin and failure. We're in a sermon series built around the idea of 40. It's called 40, Spiritual Growth in the Season of Lent. And David is one of these figures who knows something about the number 40. And I would suggest to you, I'd propose to you, that for him, that 40 is not just some stable, static number of rain. It is actually a reminder of just how much even those 40 years required for him to trust and wait on God. I wonder, do you ever feel like your life is just like one fire to put out after another, one crisis after another, that you live in what I sometimes call the crisis cycle? You kind of put something to bed at work, but then you come home and whew, there's a crisis there. Or you settle something at home and you go to work, or you go out in the world and there's a crisis there. Or you say, I just don't know if I could take one more thing. David can relate, and the Psalms are a great place to take that feeling. The French satirist Voltaire said, we never live, we are always in the expectation of living. It's a little bit of a sad sentiment, but I wonder if you can relate to that as well. That sometimes life just feels like, I just need to get through this next season, this next crisis, this next thing. And you feel like you're just always waiting for your life to start. The Psalms invite us, and David invites us, to begin now. And to begin through our sensory experience of the world that God has created and of God himself. The Psalms are poetry. And some of you, immediately I said the word poetry and you're like, headphones in, laying back, it's nap time. I don't know if you remember in high school poetry, the William Carlos Williams poem, I'm not sure I'll get this exactly right, but so much depends upon a red wheelbarrow glazed with rainwater beside the white chickens. And you read that and you went, this is why people hate poetry. Like, what does that mean? And yet, if you read that poem, you realize what he's pointing out, the reason of the poem, is that poetry is a language that invites us into experience. Color, the red wheelbarrow, the rainwater, the sound of rain, the feel of rain, the chickens, the smell of chickens. In that one poem are all of these sensory experiences, and in this one psalm are all of the sensory experiences of our lives. These are not points this morning, I'm going to tell you up front. These are just observations, and I'll be moving at light speed. All right, I promise. Because there's five of them. So I just wanted, we'll be out of here in 45, 50 minutes tops. Here's the observations. I want to walk us through this poem, this psalm from David. The sight of God, the sound of a new song, the smell of sacrifice, the sensation of solid ground, and the taste of truth. The five senses. At the very outset of this poem is a pronouncement that this is about looking for God. You may have seen in the first verse, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. The Hebrew for waited patiently is kavo kavati, which is basically a redundant expression. It's not the word patient. It's saying, while looking, I looked, or while waiting, I waited. Our staff this week, we were discussing that verse together in our meeting, and some people were kind of speculating. I kind of like thinking, while waiting, I looked, or while looking, I waited. However you translate it, poetry invites us to do that kind of speculative work, to say, gosh, I know about the experience of waiting. And it's very a fine translation to say, I waited patiently. But the literal translation is this redundancy. In the midst of all my waiting, I'm still waiting. In the midst of all my looking for God, that's the most literal translation, I'm still looking. I'm still looking for an experience of God. And I want to say right here, before we kind of dive into all these observations, I know that not all of us have the same relationship to the five senses. Some of us have differently heightened senses in some departments, and in other areas, sensory experiences are taken from us. Not everyone hears or sees or tastes or touches the same way. And so poetry is actually perfectly suited for that. The Psalms are perfectly suited to meet you wherever you are and to say, this isn't about literal looking. No one has literally seen God. It's about that experience of looking ahead, waiting for life to start. So the question I think I want to ask us is, what does it mean to look for God? If he doesn't literally reveal himself, as much as we may wish he would, what is David's definition of what it means to look for God? And he answers it just a few verses later. He says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. David is saying, if you want to wait on God, if you want to look for God, the first and most fundamental definition is actually a definition in the negative. It's to take account of the things you look to instead of God, what the Old Testament would call false gods or idols. And in fact, it's really interesting. What does he mean who does not look to the proud? You might think, oh, he means like proud people, rulers who proclaim to be trustworthy. And don't look to them, look to God. Actually, the proud is a really interesting expression in the Psalms. It is the Hebrew word rahab, which is, this is going to go off the rails for a second, but it's very visual. It was an ancient sea serpent in Jewish mythology called the arrogant or the proud. His name was Rahab. Here's a live picture of, no, it's a drawing of this supposed serpent. In the Psalms, sometimes this serpent, Rahab, represents Egypt. You can find this elsewhere in the Psalms, that the two great enemies of Israel are Egypt and Babylon. And the psalmists, David included, sometimes refer to Egypt as this devouring, evil, chaotic sea serpent. It's interesting, if you read the Torah, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that over and over again, when the Hebrew people, when the Israelites are on the verge of breaking, they will ask to go back to Egypt. They'll ask Moses in the wilderness, take us back. It'd be better to be enslaved than waiting on God all the time. It'd be better to be under an oppressive human than a confusing God. That, I think, is the most fundamental definition of idolatry. It's that I'd rather have control and suffer than release my grip on the control of my life and wait on God. Tim Keller in his book Counterfeit Gods, the pastor, the writer, the oft-quoted at this church. Idols give us a sense of being in control, and we can locate them by looking at our nightmares. What do we fear most? What if we lost it would make life not worth living? We make sacrifices to appease and please our gods, who we believe will protect us. This is exactly it. David's saying, if you want to be someone who leans in to looking for God, using our, not our physical eyes, but our mind's eye, then we have to ruthlessly eliminate our idols. And in fact, to do it together. In verse 3, he says, many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. His idea is that if one of us is looking, we can invite others to look together with us. So the first thing I want to observe about this psalm is it is a psalm deeply committed to the experience of looking for and seeing God, but that experience is communal, not individual, and it only comes when we're willing to take account of the things we look to instead. What are those things for you? What if you lost it would make your life not worth living? While looking, I looked, but then there is sound in the psalm. Probably the most prominent image that you noticed in the psalm is the sound of a new song. This beautiful phrase that gets quoted a lot. The psalms, by the way, were meant to be sung. We don't have the music. Wouldn't that be great if an archaeologist were able to find some kind of transcription of the part for lyre or ancient harp or whatever it might have been? That would be an incredible discovery. We don't have the music. We have the words. The psalms are deeply resonant with hearing. And in fact, our God is deeply resonant with hearing. He turned to me and heard my cry. Love the word heard there. The British writer G.K. Chesterton said there's a lot of difference between listening and hearing. God doesn't just listen. The psalmist David says he hears. It's an active engagement with our suffering. And not only does he hear us, but he puts a new song in our mouth. The Old Testament scholar Temper Longman says that this is actually a really unique psalm. It's a psalm in two parts. Some people think that maybe later they were combined. It's a psalm that begins as a thanksgiving hymn, thanking God for who he is, and then becomes, in the second half, we didn't read all of it, a lament. So it's a thanksgiving hymn and a lament. I think that gives us permission to be in a space in our life where we can do both at the same time. But if we take a page out of David's book, perhaps there's something really powerful in beginning with thanksgiving. He frames his lament through his thanksgiving, not his thanksgiving as a product of being delivered from his lament. He begins, the first note he hits is the note of the new song that is already present, even though his life is not perfect. And if you are someone who identifies as a Christian, perhaps you can relate to that as well. That even though you know this truth, you have found this purpose, you have this deep, abiding meaning, life's still full of a lot of suffering and a lot of waiting. In Psalm 30, David also writes, you turned my wailing into dancing. You can't dance without music. Music has a transformative power to move us beyond our situation and our despair and our lament. I'm reminded, they didn't capture this in the film. Nerdy Lord of the Rings moment here, but in the book, the Lord of the Rings, the book is, it has pages, you turn it, you read it. In the film, there's this really vivid image of the Nazgul, the black riders who almost catch the hobbits at the very outset. What an anticlimactic movie that would have been, right? Like 20 minutes in, like, oh, that's it, that's over. In the book, actually, it's exactly like this. They're about to catch them. But then the black rider hears the song of the elves in the woods. There's a troop of elves coming through the woods. And when he hears that music, he flies away. The elves are very powerful. In the books. I think music can dispel our despair. It does for the black riders in Lord of the Rings. It does for us in our life. It turns our wailing into dancing. It puts words in our mouth that maybe we wouldn't normally sing or say. Have you ever been driving in your car and you're singing a song? You're like, I would never have thought to say it this way. That's why it's a song. There's a final image here. We're going to talk about sacrifice, but David says, sacrifices is not what you desired, My ears you have opened. The word for opened is actually a gardening term. It means to dig out, to lay a sort of lay a foundation for, right? You'll maybe be able to see this at the hard hat tour of the property, but part of what they're doing is they're digging out plumbing work. And so there's like kind of these trenches, because the foundation of our life sometimes requires digging up to go deeper so that we are built vertically stronger. And so the psalmist is saying, it's not just that you open our ears, it's that you dig them out. Maybe get some earwax out of there, you know, so we can hear clearly. Maybe that's the best way to think about what it means to listen and to hear the new song, is to invite God in our life to dig out our ears, to be able to pick up on things that maybe we wouldn't have picked up on otherwise, because music and song and dance has a transformative experience. There's a third thing in this song. You already heard it, that David says, God, you did not desire sacrifice. Sacrifice in ancient Israel would have immediately brought up the image or the experience of smell. One scholar I read said that the religion of ancient Israel had a distinct odor. And in fact, in the Torah, in Leviticus, God says an aroma pleasing to the Lord is what he desires. That's why he says, here's all these grains you're supposed to offer, all of these burnt sacrifices and ritual purities, things that feel so different and distant from us, admittedly. But over and over again in the Old Testament, the reason God seems to want that is because the aroma, the smell, is pleasing. Now, wait a minute. God has a nose? It's news to me. The five-year-old me is like, no, what's this about? In ancient Hebrew poetry, they practice something called anthropomorphism, turning God, who is most decidedly not a human, into a person with human characteristics to explain how he relates to us. And yet, over and over again in the Psalms, including in the great confessional Psalm of David, Psalm 51, David and others say, it's not about the sacrifice. What's that? Why go to all this expense and all this loss and all this ritual if over and over again the poets of the Old Testament tell us God doesn't want the sacrifice? What does he want? Verse 6, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. So what is God after? Have you ever wondered that? He's after us. The Old Testament, they have this image of the tabernacle that becomes the temple. And it's the one place where the presence of God's Spirit comes and centralizes and dwells. So for God to put all of these ornate sacrificial requirements together was a way of demanding and guaranteeing, in a certain sense, the people's presence coming to the temple to offer these things. It's not legalistic. It's that these rituals were God's way of designing a path by which we would come and be in his presence. So it's not about the sacrifice. It's not even about the smell. It's about being close enough to us that, if you'll pardon the expression, he can smell us. It's about being close enough to the presence and the power of God that whatever we're doing, whether it be worship or sacrifice or anything else, and even though we no longer have a sacrificial tradition in the modern world, it's still a sacrifice, isn't it, to take hours out of our life to come on a Sunday morning? I hope it's worth it. But it's not about the experience that you get out of it. It's about drawing yourself into the presence and power of God. The religion of ancient Israel had a distinct smell, a distinct odor. We no longer have that, although House of Blues sometimes does get a little something in here. Depends on the concert the night before. Sometimes you can really feel the Spirit move, but Paul picks up on this idea of sacrifice and says something very distinct in Romans 12. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercy of God, to offer your bodies as the living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. There's that word pleasing again. It used to be the aroma was pleasing, but all along it was us. We are what God wants. That is true and proper worship. So there's the smell of sacrifice, which is really just code word for being in the presence of God. So we're walking through this psalm. We're saying, okay, so David says, look out for God by attacking and destroying your idols. He's saying, listen for God. He'll put a new song in your mouth. And then third, he says, think about sacrifice and the sacrifice of your time and your money and your resources, not as loss, but as the gain of the presence and power of God. Fourth, penultimate point here, or observation, the sensation of solid ground. We're moving more abstract here, admittedly. There isn't anything held here necessarily, but there is an image that's deeply tactile. Verse 2, he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Have you ever been in mud? Like really, like up to your knees, like been on a hike somewhere, or maybe just like a Houston sidewalk after a rain? Either one. You know that there is nothing more unsettling than unsettling ground. And it can be a very tactile experience. And so David responds to the feeling of his feet slipping, and he connects that to, in verse 12, sin overtaking him. You can almost see it as quicksand. He's like, in verse 2, there's this image of feet being unstable. In verse 12, it's that sometimes the instability is our own doing. David knows this more than most. And yet, his prayer to God is not that he would hold on to God, but that God would hold on to him. Verse 11, listen to the holding words. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. Protect actually is a word that means hold or keep. So it's a double holding that David is asking for. He's saying, don't withhold your mercy. Give me your mercy. But also in the midst of life's storms, in the midst of the mire and the muck of waiting and waiting and waiting, will you protect me? Will you build around me the loving care of your hands? The novelist Margaret Atwood says, touch comes before sight, before speech. It is the first language and the last, and it always tells the truth. It's amazing. What happens when a baby's born? What's the first thing? Hold it to your chest. Touch is the first language. When David cries out, God, hold me. Do not withhold yourself from me. When he says, I'm just waiting, what David is asking for is to be redeemed to that first language, the language of a God who holds us, the language of a God who keeps us, and the language of a God who loves us. What David is asking for is, can you secure my footing? Can you hold me in place? Like an infant who can't quite get his legs under him, David is asking God to hold him in place, to give him sure and steady footing. The prophet Isaiah will pick up on this image and say that God promises to lay a foundation, a cornerstone. This is 28 verse 16. I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone. Isaiah is talking about Jesus. Paul himself in Ephesians 2:20 will say, Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith, but also the way we get our footing again. So we've talked about sight, sound, smell, touch, taste. You see, I'm really stretching here, aren't I? But it's my favorite. We live in Houston, there's so much food. How can I not talk about taste? How can I possibly shoehorn the idea of taste into a psalm that has seemingly nothing to say about taste? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at this verse. This is, in many ways, I see this as the thesis statement, the core statement of Psalm 40. Then I said, here I am. Language that Isaiah will use. Here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will, my God, your law is within my heart. And you're sitting there going, still no taste. Well, you're right. But in Ezekiel, God actually asks Ezekiel the prophet to take the scrolls of the words of the Lord and to digest them. Son of man, he says, eat this scroll I am giving and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. When you read about the scrolls of the words of the Lord, I think you are justified in recalling the several times in the Old Testament, not just Ezekiel, where God asks a prophet or a person to literally digest the paper. Once in third grade, to impress one of my friends, I ate a sheet of paper. Don't recommend it. I don't. Had some crayon on it. That seemed to be a questionable decision. Third grade's way too old for that, by the way. Eugene Peterson's book, Eat This Book, says that that is actually what God wants us to do with the Bible, to digest it. It's not just to study it, to impress each other at Bible studies, who has the best references. It is actually to meditate in our heart of hearts, to bring it into ourself, to literally, metaphorically, eat the scroll, to taste and see that the Lord is good. When David says, I'm trying to be the person described in the scroll. I've read your law, Lord. I've looked at what the Torah asks us to be, and I've noticed I'm missing the mark. And I know that sacrifices aren't working. I know that my behavior's not working. Turn me into the person that is written about in your scroll, and the way I will do that is by digesting it. Philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal says this about our senses. He says, faith indeed tells what the senses do not tell, but not the contrary of what they see. It is above them and not contrary to them. Here's what I mean. We've been talking about all these five senses. David is crying out for an encounter and an experience with the living God. And if you are in a season of waiting or suffering or just an average Tuesday, maybe you find yourself going, I would love to experience that. I would love to encounter God. And my senses, all five of them, working at different ranges and faculties, they get me close to understanding some things, but I still feel this irreparable distance. That is what faith is for. That is what the challenge of the Bible is asking us. Can you take the words of truth? Can you taste them? Take them into yourself. Trying to be the person who is written about in the scroll. But the truth is, we will never be the person written about in the scroll. Not only because we can't live perfect lives, not only because we can't destroy perfectly all of our idols, but because the author of Hebrews in the New Testament does something remarkable with this verse. He says it was never about you to begin with. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. The author is saying, David wrote this saying, I wish I could be a better person. Jesus came and said, I am that better person. I am that greater David. You no longer have to put yourself through all of those rituals and sacrifices. I am what you have been waiting for all along. And so if you feel that irremediable, irreparable distance, you're looking for God, you're listening for God, but all you see is confusion and all you hear is silence. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that Christ is what we were waiting for. And he calls himself what? The bread of life. We take and eat and taste in the communion meal. We remember and we reflect that he is the perfect instantiation of truth. He can ground us and give us footing when everything else feels like mire and muck and mud. David is in the psalm, in Psalm 40, longing for an experience of God. And we have this great privilege of worshiping the Son of God, who turned himself over to the senses of our world, including human senses, and gave himself over to the sensory suffering of death, so that we can once and for all be connected in communion with God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that you gave us, that when we gather together and when we eat this meal, the Eucharist communion, the Lord's Supper, we're not simply commemorating the night you were betrayed. We're not simply commemorating who you were and what you gave of yourself, but we are actually putting into practice that you are the bread of life, the word of truth. May that be the reflection of our heart this morning as we approach this table. It's in that precious name we pray. Amen.